Our Father in heaven, the sovereign ruler and the one who has created all things, we thank you, Father, for creating each one of us and drawing each one of us to yourself, washed us and cleansed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you, Father, that we are your children, born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. We pray, Father, that you will help each one of us to grow in our understanding, appreciation of who we are and our high calling in you. Father, as we live in this fallen world, as we are confronted with many difficulties, trials, testings, we pray that you will strengthen us, that we may not be found wanting, that we may learn to be true servants of the Lord, faithful disciples, people in whom you can take delight in, that more and more we may reflect your glory, your grace, your goodness in our lives. Father, we thank you for this day of worship, and we ask that you will draw each one of us close to yourself, that you will refresh our spirit, renew our minds, deepen our love for you, appreciation of you, not just at this moment, but that may grow in meaning and quality each day and reflected in our daily lives. We pray that you will grant us true insight and align our hearts with the truth as we spend this time together. We pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us and to transform our hearts and lives. We pray that you will protect us and keep us from the evil one. They do not allow him in any way to hinder the communication or reception of the truth. We commit this time to your hands with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 165th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 48th message. And today we continue with our consideration of the subject, beauty of true dignity, which can be sustained and manifested in different situations and contexts. Beauty of true dignity, which can be sustained and manifested in different situations and contexts, and continue to grow in meaning and quality. This is the second message on this subtopic. It's a continuation of the previous message. Now, consideration of the subject of dignity. We've seen how the world's idea of true dignity can be very different from the biblical perspective and how God looks at this issue. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfect example of dignity in himself and also the way he conducted himself in all kinds of situations, and yet he was described as despised, forsaken, not esteemed, afflicted, oppressed in many ways, and finally mocked, ridiculed, scourged, and crucified at the cross. Likewise, it is also true that as we seek to conduct ourselves with dignity in this world, it may not all the time be readily recognized. However, it is very helpful and important for us to have a deep appreciation of the meaning of true dignity, and to recognize that it is feasible to go through all kinds of situations, trials, and difficulties with true dignity, that this is God's desire and intention for us. This is something that is very meaningful to the individual, and also it brings much joy and satisfaction to the heart of God. But it is difficult to communicate this reality in a way that can be properly appreciated. And my primary concern in these two messages is to seek to try to communicate the reality of this dignity in a manner that you can identify with, and also to aspire towards, and how to go about it, and to really long to live with this kind of dignity, to realize that even though the world may at times despise life lived in this way, yet it is a life of much joy and purpose and meaning. Such a one is not easily unsettled, not easily in despair, not easily miserable, but a life that is filled with life and vitality and impact, a life that truly counts and shines in this world. And such a life is one whereby we need never feel sorry for ourselves, even though at times we may be misunderstood, afflicted, under great distress. But it's also helpful to realize, as I mentioned the topic, that though it can be sustained and manifested in different situations and contexts, for us we need to realize it is a life that can continue to grow in meaning and quality, and the varying degrees in which we attained to this kind of quality of life. And different ones of us may have different areas where we find more difficult, weaker in, different areas where we are stronger in. But we need to aim towards an all-rounded development in every aspect of our character and being, and also how we manifest this true dignity in the different trials and testings and situations that we go through. But it is also important to recognize that to attain to this kind of beauty of true dignity, which can be sustained and manifested in different situations, then to do so with consistency is not feasible unless there is also a corresponding inward reality within us. It is not something that we can just try very hard to work out in the different situations that we go through. It is important to recognize that in order to attain to this kind of life with consistency, it requires the corresponding inward reality. Although in specific situations we may cry out to God to help us, and He may strengthen us and enable us, but the key issue is consistency. If we want to live such a life with consistency, then there needs to be the corresponding growing inward reality. But this reality, inward reality, also needs to go together with a constant dependence on God, the constant exercising of faith in difficult contexts, and also looking to the Lord to help us to know how to view the situations we go through with the right perspective. Otherwise, we may easily lose heart and not able to carry on. And all the time recognizing that it is only by the grace of God that we can live such a life. These are aspects we need to be very conscious about. We cannot live such a life on our own. It is not easy. We need to maintain a prayerful spirit at all times, and knowing that it is only by the grace of God that we can do so. We've looked at the example of Paul, the different situations that he went through, and Paul was very conscious that it is only by the grace of God that he could live and attain to whatever he has attained to. And likewise, if we want to live such a life, we must also learn to do so by the grace of God. Let us continue to reflect on the life of Paul. But I want to begin by reflection on Paul's exhortations. The first exhortation, let us look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. an exhortation that we are familiar with, but one that is very important and very helpful, significant, if it can become a reality in our lives. Paul exhorts us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice, rejoice, and not just sometimes. Paul says always. We need to rejoice always. And it's not just a joy that remains in our hearts. The fact that Paul exhorts us means that it is something that at times may not come automatically, that we need to exercise ourselves. Let us not think that joy is just something that comes upon us. It's just there or not there. It is possible. If that were not possible, then Paul will not say rejoice. If we are not rejoicing and we can't do anything about it, then how can we be exhorted to rejoice? No, it is possible. In certain situations, as we go through very difficult, trying, we are not able to rejoice, or we are not rejoicing. And yet it is feasible to exercise ourselves to rejoice. But it's not an artificial rejoicing. It is not at a human level, in a human strength and human energy. And it's not that we are able to rejoice in all kinds of context in the situation itself and occurrences. But during and in the midst of the situations, we can rejoice, but the rejoicing is in the Lord. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And this is possible. Rejoicing in the Lord. And as if not satisfied that he has got through to us, Paul says, again, I will say rejoice. This is something very important. Not sometimes, but at all times. Linked together with this, in verse 6, I want to link this together with prayer and thanksgiving. How to go through the different situations with true dignity. Learning to rejoice always, rejoicing always, and it is together with prayer and thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Although here Paul is concentrating on, in this verse, about how we need not be anxious, but I see that the truth here, the principle here, can have far-reaching implications in various other aspects of our lives. If we learn how to rejoice in the Lord always, and learn how in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer, dependence on God, trusting Him, and also a spirit of thanksgiving. You'll find this leads to verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, guarding our hearts and our minds. And this is part of the reality with which we go through situations with dignity, rejoicing in God, a spirit of thanksgiving, and the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in all kinds of contexts, and not a superficial level, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. This kind of life will also lead to, note verse 11, the contentment. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Not grumbling, complaining, fainting, but with true, deep contentment in God. These three important aspects of rejoicing in the Lord always, in everything by prayer, that is a prayerful spirit, praying, and the spirit of thanksgiving. These three aspects Paul repeats succinctly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. That is, in clear, short exhortations, expressing what needs to be said, yet without unnecessary words. Short, clear, and very effective and very easy for us to remember. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you want to live a life of true beauty, of true dignity in all kinds of contexts and situations, then we need to learn how to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And together with that, Paul encourages us, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's desire, intention for us, and it can be true for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not on our own, but in the Lord. So it's not just for some people, but it's God's intention for all of us. But we need to go beyond just being able to remember these exhortations, but more and more to look to the Lord, how it can become increasingly a reality in our lives. And we can see very clearly how these are realities in Paul's personal life. One aspect helpful for us to take note of in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, when Paul exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always, it's very helpful to bear in mind that Paul wrote these words while he himself was imprisoned. You can see this for yourself in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 7, 12, 13. Paul was in prison, and yet he was exhorting others to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's quite clear that he was rejoicing, even though he was in prison. And let us look at another aspect of his testimony, still in the epistle to the Philippians, bearing in mind his imprisonment. He wrote these words, which we looked at in the previous message. Let us look at it again. And we saw how it's helpful to look at the various contexts that Paul went through, undergirded by the reality of his testimony in Philippians chapter 1 verse 20. That with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was not apologetic, fearful, frightened. But he says, with all boldness, Christ shall even now, he says even now, while he was imprisoned, in all contexts, he can exalt Christ. By life, by death, imprisonment, in freedom, whatever may be the context. In the preceding verses, you will see that even his imprisonment, positive aspects can come out of it. Verse 12, and I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. We need not be limited by circumstances, whatever may be the context. There can be effective testimony and impact that comes forth from our lives. Paul is not perturbed, whatever the context he may be going through. Helpful, as we try to learn from the Apostle Paul, as we try to understand why and how this could be true for Paul, I see it is very helpful to link verse 20 to verse 21. Verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The "for to me to live is Christ," we can see it as a continuation. Christ, even now, has always exalted my body. For, so this is how he goes about it. But we can also look at it from another angle, which I see is very helpful. And that is, to look at it from the angle of Paul also explaining Now, the two are not mutually exclusive. I see it's helpful to see both of them together. That Paul is also trying to explain to us how come this can be true of his life and how it is worked out. And this is helpful for our own ponderings, meditations, reflections. How come, even now, as always, and with boldness, Christ can be exalted in Paul's body, even though he was in prison, whatever may be the context? He says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The for can also be looked at from the angle because. Well, that's how it comes about. This is the reason, how it works. And that is, we can see this verse as from the angle of, for to me to live is Christ, is that Paul is preoccupied. His motivation, his preoccupation, his sense of purpose, perspective, is Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the mission that Christ has entrusted to him, and the proclamation of Christ. We can also see from this angle of how, for to me to live is Christ, it helps him with a perspective of life. He's not easily distracted, discouraged by other things, because he had the right perspective of his calling and what life is all about. That is what life is all about. The proclamation of Christ, and also for to me to live is Christ, not only the motivation, the direction of his life, but also how he lives. It's by the life and the enabling of Christ. For to me to live is Christ. It's by the life of Christ, the enabling of Christ. We can also see it from the angle of Paul identifying himself with Christ, the character of Christ, the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Christ meant everything to him. There are many different angles in which we can appreciate this verse. And I believe that this verse in the scriptures is very rich in content and intended to help us in a few words. If we can remember them, it's not difficult to remember them, that we can constantly come back to it, reflect upon it. What is our motivation? What is the basis of our lives? How do we go about living each day and in all situations? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's profession of faith, commitment, affirmations, exhortations are not empty. Even as he exhorts others, he also lived it out in his own life. It's a reality lived out in all kinds of situations, hardships, pressures, including spiritual pressures. And that is, bear in mind, it's very clear that Paul, in his context, the spiritual pressures and attacks of the evil one would be very great, far more than any of us would have gone through. But these realities are lived out in the life of Paul, not just empty words, but lived out with dignity that befits God's child, servant, and ambassador. Let us now reflect on how Paul conducted himself as a prisoner in a few different contexts. In the previous session, we looked at various details where Paul describes in various passages, but now let's look at some incidents. And I thought it helpful, we just limit it to some incidents that pertains to Paul as a prisoner, as we link it to his exhortations in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, to rejoice always. That was written in prison. And then we see how he lived it out in different contexts. In the first context, we see how Paul, even when beaten, imprisoned, and his feet in the stocks, Paul together with Silas, not just Paul alone, but both of them, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners, other prisoners together with them, were listening to Paul and Silas. And this was followed by a great earthquake and the chains of the prisoners unfastened, and the jailer wanting to know how to be saved, and it led to the jailer and his whole household converted. Acts chapter 16, verse 22-34. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and they were ministering, testifying, proclaiming the gospel. And in the context of which he also cast out the spirit of divination, the slave girl, as a result, the master of the slave girl, because his hope of profit was gone, verse 19, seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Verse 22 tells us how the crowd rose up together against them, that is against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So they were dragged, their robes torn off, and they were beaten. And verse 23 says they were inflicted with many blows and then thrown into prison, verse 23 still, and then into the inner prison and their feet in the stocks after being beaten, imprisoned, and their feet in the stocks. And verse 25 tells us, midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So we see here the praying also communicates to us what we saw earlier, the need to be prayerful, the dependence on God. But this is not just praying as an expression of dependence on God. It's also linked with singing hymns of praise to God. So the sense of worship, as well as expression of joy, the expression of faith in God. It was a powerful testimony in that context. And you see here, the prisoners were listening. It made a deep impression upon them, and not only that, there was a great earthquake. And we see how it led to the jailer and his household believing and being baptized. From verses 30 to 34, you can read it for yourself. But that was not the end of it. A helpful short brief passage. Verses 35 to 40 can also be helpful for us to take note in this area of how we conduct ourselves with true dignity. But Paul also illustrates here that it doesn't mean that if we conduct ourselves well as believers, we always take whatever comes to us. We always allow ourselves to be pushed around, treated by others in whatever way they please and expect of us. At times, there may be a place also to take a stand. Although there is a preparedness, a willingness to go through whatever the Lord sees fit for us to go through, even if we are unfairly treated. Verse 35 onwards shows to us how the magistrates, the chief magistrates, ordered Paul and Silas to be released. And the jailer told Paul and Silas that they could be released, they could go in peace. But verse 37, Paul said to them, he didn't just go away. He said, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. So Paul left only when the chief magistrates came, appealed to them, kept begging them to leave the city, and then they went out of the prison. I see here it's not so much that Paul was very adamant that there must be justice, there must be fairness, but rather this was a context whereby he saw that he could meaningfully take this stand, although he was prepared to be beaten, stoned, whatever it may be. But that in this context, it was helpful he could meaningfully take this stand as part of the overall testimony of what it means to be a child of God. It doesn't mean always allowing ourselves to be pushed around, treated however others may please, whatever pleases them. The next incident, again, Paul as a prisoner, and this time Paul the prisoner testifying to Felix the governor about faith in Christ Jesus, about righteousness, about self-control and the judgment to come, resulting in Felix becoming frightened. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Whatever may be the context, Paul was always looking for opportunities to testify for the Lord, to fulfill the ministry entrusted to him to proclaim the gospel, to bring others to the Lord. Here he was a prisoner before Felix the governor. And we see here Paul in no way perturbed by the situation that he was in. But instead, we find here Paul the prisoner and Felix the governor. But it's Felix the governor was shaken, was frightened. But Paul was not perturbed by the situation that he was in. It doesn't matter to him whether he's a prisoner or whatever context the Lord may see fit for him to go through. Instead, Felix was the one who became frightened as Paul testified to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's a beautiful picture here. The prisoner before the governor, and the governor becoming frightened. Paul testifying boldly, effectively in this context. The next incident, again, Paul the prisoner, again testifying clearly and powerfully and at length, and this time before a whole group of prominent people, including the governor, this time not Felix, but the one who succeeded Felix, Festus. There's also King Agrippa, and also the commanders and the prominent men of the city of Caesarea, a whole group of people. Acts chapter 25, verse 23, tells us, "And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Paul the prisoner was brought in, and we see here a lengthy Paul testifying clearly, powerfully before this whole group of people in Acts chapter 26. I will not read through. You can read for yourselves. We should be familiar with this passage by now. Paul testifying about how he came to know the Lord and his manner of life and what God entrusted to him when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and what the Lord Jesus commissioned him, how the Lord appointed him to be a minister and a witness, and to open the eyes of those to whom the Lord would send him, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in the Lord. Verse 18 of chapter 26. And how Paul went on to testify how he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision given to him, and faithfully he proclaimed, declared the gospel, how men should turn to God. And he also testified before this group of people about the Lord Jesus, according to what the prophets and Moses had prophesied beforehand. In verse 22, verse 23, how the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he should be the first to proclaim light. So the whole gospel was also put forth. Paul was supposed to be making his defense before these people, because he was supposed to be a prisoner. He was a prisoner, and it's a sort of a defense he was supposed to make. But Paul used the occasion instead. On the one hand, yes, you can say there's also a defense of his life and why he should not be imprisoned. But together with it, in fact, the heart of it, the whole thrust of Paul's defense contains a very effective, powerful testimony to the truth by his own personal experience, and also testifying to the gospel. So we can see here, exemplified in Paul's life, whatever the context he was in, the principle of "to me to live is Christ." He's preoccupied with the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he had the opportunity, whatever the context. And the passage here also indicates that King Agrippa seems to have felt the weight and persuasive effect of Paul's testimony and presentation of the Christian faith. You can see this in verse 27. Paul, not just satisfied with giving his defense, he addressed King Agrippa directly. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." In one sense, you may say, what has this got to do with his defense? It actually does have a bearing, because earlier, prior to this, Festus the governor thought Paul was out of his mind. But Paul testified that he was not out of his mind, but he was uttering words of sober truth, and then he addressed the king, that the king is quite knowledgeable of these matters, and that as far as he knew, King Agrippa would very well believe the prophets, and so he addressed King Agrippa in this way. But it is not just the defense, it's also intertwined together with it. He also wanted to confront King Agrippa with the gospel, and for him to face the issues and make up his mind. And this is something that we can reflect upon in our lives. Sometimes people may go about trying to witness to others, to share the gospel in a rather artificial way that may put many people off. But it's a very meaningful thing to learn how to weave witnessing and sharing the gospel in the situations that we go through. That's all part of it. We see here Paul giving his testimony, and he weaves the gospel into it in a very meaningful way. That's not out of context. At the same time, in a very effective manner. And here he, as I said, he actually confronts King Agrippa, and the indication seems to be in the direction that King Agrippa felt the weight and the persuasive impact of Paul's testimony, presentation of the gospel, and this direct confrontation in verse 27. And he replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Although we cannot conclude from this that King Agrippa felt impact in that way, it's possible to interpret it in other ways, but it could well be that King Agrippa was feeling the impact of it, and the persuasive words of Paul, not just persuasive words of men, but also we know that Paul spoke with reliance upon the Lord, and the Spirit of God working in that context. Helpful also to take note of Paul's response in verse 28. And as we look at the words of Paul in verse 28, let us take note that Paul was not apologetic about what he has communicated, neither did he feel sorry about himself, the state, the condition he was in. Here he was a prisoner, not apologetic about his faith and his convictions, but rather he said boldly, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. This may seem rather provocative on the face of it. Here he was a prisoner, and yet he said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am. But the heart of it, if you look at it carefully, we know that Paul was talking about the realities that he has entered into, the meaningfulness of the kind of life he has attained to, that he longed that all of them may come to know God and attain to the kind of meaning in life that he has attained to. I see the last words, except for these chains, is perhaps just being polite to them. But in fact, if you look at it more carefully, I would tend to think that for Paul, he could very well have said that I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, including these chains. Because Paul in that state, even in the chains, he was not ashamed. And if others could be in the same state that Paul was in, even with the chains, it is something that Paul can rejoice in, and so should anyone who could be in that state. Paul had nothing to be ashamed of, even the chains. It's a very beautiful picture here, something very meaningful if we can identify with the reality here, or the meaning behind the words of Paul and the realities accompanying it. And if we can identify with the spirit and the frame of mind behind these words of Paul, it can be very helpful for us in the way we go through all kinds of different situations, contexts, especially trying situations, difficulties, pains. Let us continue on to look at Paul, the prisoner, in another context. And you can see that all these actually very closely link one chapter after another in the book of Acts, Paul, the prisoner. And we see consistently this picture of how Paul conducted himself and his frame of mind and spirit. The next incident, how Paul, the prisoner, conducted himself while he was on board a ship together with 275 others. And the ship was caught in a terrible storm, and they were violently storm-tossed. And being assailed by the storm for many days, all hope of their being saved was gradually abandoned. Chapter 27 of the book of Acts, verse 20. They were setting sail for Italy, to Rome, and they were caught in a storm. Paul, together with many others, including soldiers, the crew of the ship, and also other prisoners. And as they were storm-tossed, violently storm-tossed, verse 18, verse 20 says, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. But take note, although Luke wrote in this way, gradually, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. But strictly speaking, it was not really this way. This was just a description for most of them. The situation appeared that way, and many of them were affected in that way. But one man stands out. It didn't affect him in this way. And that is none other than the Apostle Paul that we are considering. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. That was a description of the prevailing state of affairs. The situation seemed hopeless. And they went without food for a long time. But note, in this context, the terrible storm, and it seemed that the situation was hopeless. They will all be lost in the waves. They will all die, perish in that context. A rather fearful kind of situation. That's enough to shake the confidence of even hardened sailors. But let us take note in this context. The composure of Paul, his fearlessness, his deep sense of calmness, presence of mind, and also confidence. But note, it is confidence in the Lord and the recognition of God's undertaking in that context. So verse 21 says, they were for a long time without food. Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete, incurring this damage and loss." Now, some people will stop at that. "You know, I told you so, but you didn't want to listen, and so you see what's happening now." But that was not the spirit and tone with which Paul spoke. Paul wanted to remind them that he had earlier advised them not to do so, but even now, all is not lost. He didn't stop at the words in verse 21. Verse 22, "And yet now I urge you." We see this situation here that seems so discouraging, hopeless. But notice that in this context, in the midst of the ship about to be shipwrecked, Paul, not only was he able to maintain his own composure, to keep up his own courage, to be cheerful, but also able to have sufficient, not only for himself, but sufficient to cheer up others. Keep up your courage can also be translated as be cheerful. Keep up your courage or be cheerful. Just as he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," although here in this context he's not addressing believers, but Paul, this sense of his being able to rejoice in all contexts, even in this context, he was able to be cheerful, and he was also trying to encourage others to be cheerful. "Keep up your courage, be cheerful, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship and his fellowship with the Lord." Paul was cheerful, courageous in that context because of his relationship with God, and he told them how God has sent an angel to tell him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, man, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Although these are assurances, words of assurances of the Lord to Paul, that they will not perish, some may say, "Oh, Paul was able to be courageous, cheerful in this context because Paul had assured that he will not die." But here, note two aspects. One, Paul had the faith to trust God, that what God spoke, it would come to pass. But the other is that Paul's whole approach and attitude, we see in many contexts, and also in his testimony in Philippians chapter 1 verses 20-21, you've seen that Paul is not perturbed whether it's by life or by death. He's not perturbed about death. Even if they're going to perish, that is not what perturbs him. His main concern is to be faithful to the Lord. But these words here are to encourage the others that they will not despair. Well, there are also other contexts here of how Paul, his presence of mind in that context, and if you read through the rest of the chapter, how he advised the captain not to let the sailors, who were trying to cut away the boats, not to let the sailors continue with what they were trying to do, otherwise they will be in jeopardy. So Paul had the presence of mind in the situation. He was not overwhelmed by the difficulties around him. And if we read further, we also see that Paul not only sought to encourage the others, but that his words did have an impact upon them. Paul was encouraging them. He says, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to seek some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took food. In the margin of the American Standard Bible, you'll see "were encouraged" in verse 36 can also be translated as "became cheerful." Take courage, be encouraged, is cheer up, be cheerful. It can be translated either way. So Paul was able to encourage them, and they were encouraged, and they themselves also began to take food. And we see here Paul breaking the bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. So the whole way Paul conducted himself, constantly a deep sense of the consciousness of God and his faith in the Lord that saw him through with composure difficult, trying situations. As we read on, the last chapter, chapter 28, we see how Paul continued on consistently with his whole approach to life. We can say that until the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul still a prisoner, and he was still not perturbed by his outward circumstances, and still continuing to conduct himself with dignity, still testifying, explaining, and persuading others concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. You can read for yourselves what happened at Malta, how Paul conducted himself, and then when they reached Rome, how he's described to us here that Paul, still a prisoner, verse 16 tells us how he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier guarding him, but he was still looking for opportunities to serve the Lord, and he called together the leading men of the Jews in that place, verse 17. And he began to explain to them, verse 20, how he was wearing this chain for the sake of the whole of Israel, and he began to explain to them and testifying to them about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken. So we see here a very beautiful picture of Paul continuing with his ministry, although he was still a prisoner, the soldier guarding him. And the last words of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all openness, unhindered." I wonder when you read through the book of Acts, when you come to these last 2 verses, did you wonder why the book of Acts ends this way? Some may wonder, why does the book of Acts end in this way? With Paul still a prisoner and the outcome uncertain, it just ends like that. you're still a prisoner. I think there are many different ways we can appreciate the meaning of the book of Acts ending in this way, by seeing a meaningful way of appreciation. Rather than just wondering why the book of Acts ends in this way, we can say that in reality here, the book of Acts, the way it ends, is a very meaningful ending and picture. It ends with a very beautiful picture. It communicates powerfully to us that circumstances are secondary, that we can meaningfully live, serve, and glorify God, whatever the circumstances He sees fit for us to go through. It doesn't really matter what the circumstances are. You see here, Paul, still a prisoner, still proclaiming, teaching, explaining, and just carries on. And it ends that way. He may be a prisoner, he may be in this place, that place. It doesn't matter. In all contexts, we see here the faithful disciple, apostle, servant of the Lord here, in a very meaningful way, continuing to serve and glorify the Lord, proclaiming the gospel, seeking all opportunities to persuade, to bring others into the kingdom and be built up in the faith. We also know that Paul in prison also write epistles. But Paul is not perturbed by situations, circumstances. It's very helpful for us to reflect on the spirit and meaning with which Paul went through the various situations and the incidents, consistent with his exhortations and testimony in his epistles. In many different ways, he exhorts us, he testifies to us. In particular, bear in mind what we looked at just now in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In Philippians 1, 20. How Paul sought to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ always, by life or by death. And we see this reflected in the lives of Paul. In all contexts, the sense of meaning, purpose, direction, rejoicing in the Lord, trusting the Lord, praying, a spirit of thanksgiving, not discouraged, not faint-hearted, and exalting the Lord Jesus. If we ask ourselves the question, why was Paul able to conduct himself with true dignity, befitting a true servant of the Lord, in spite of very difficult and in all kinds of different situations, circumstances? Well, along the way, we have reflected on some of these. Perhaps we can summarize it this way. Why Paul was able to conduct himself with true dignity, befitting a true servant of the Lord in all these different and difficult circumstances. Not just what we have seen today, but also the previous message and what's recorded in the scriptures for us in all kinds of contexts. You can summarize this way, that Paul was able to conduct himself in this way because his primary concern and concentration was not on the outward circumstances and conditions. Paul was not primarily perturbed. Maybe this situation, that situation, it doesn't really matter to him in one sense. We are so often so preoccupied and disturbed by these things. Or even what people may say, as he has testified, whether by ill report, good report, whatever people may think of him, all these are not his preoccupations. He did not allow all these to discourage him or to distract him. All these are secondary. He does not allow all this to distract him from his primary concentration and focus on the Lord and the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him. There was one major aspect of it. His primary concentration and focus was on the Lord and the ministry the Lord entrusted to him. His primary consciousness and preoccupation was the Lord and God's will for him. That's what he was concerned about. If this is Lord's will for him, that's what matters. And to be faithful to the Lord. He had a deep sense of purpose and mission on earth. And he had the right perspective, the eternal perspective. He was strongly motivated by the heavenly mission, or rather the heavenly vision. He wanted to make sure he was not disobedient to God's high calling. And Paul was able to live above the circumstances because there was the reality within. He had grown in spiritual stature, deepening convictions, knowledge of the Lord, and also how the Lord had been working in his life, transforming him. He was able to live above the circumstances because there was a reality within, coupled with what I mentioned just now about his primary consciousness, preoccupation, his sense of purpose and mission, not allowing himself to be distracted, perturbed by the outward circumstances. And in all that he did, constantly, there was that dependence on the Lord, that faith in God, that God was sovereign, able, and would undertake, as Paul concentrated on fulfilling his part. So Paul's concentration was just to be faithful to do his part as he seeks to rejoice in the Lord, to pray without ceasing, a spirit of thanksgiving, trusting the Lord and seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him to live is Christ. We can see something of the thrust of his life, his approach, in this passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 27, as he shared with the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul testified to them. He says, "You yourselves know." These are not empty words. You saw it. I was living in your midst. I'm not just trying to encourage you with empty words. You yourselves know. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. How did I live my life? What was it that gripped me? What was my concern and my whole approach and attitude towards life? How I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. His primary concern is serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Yes, the trials came upon me, but it didn't deter him. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. That was what Paul was preoccupied with. And he was concerned for the welfare of those he was ministering to. And he didn't spare himself. Whatever could help them, he didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is at the heart of the gospel. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, and now behold, bound in spirit on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what happened to me there. But Paul didn't. It didn't really matter to him. Can be this, can be that. But not only that, he was receiving indications, others testifying to him. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He knew. Bonds and afflictions await him. Imprisonment, afflictions. And the famous words in verse 24 that we are all very familiar with, very helpful to memorize. But how did Paul face all these things? But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was what mattered to Paul. It didn't matter whatever may happen to him at the physical, visible plane. He also knew within himself that no real harm will come upon him in the ultimate sense. His eternal well-being is assured. as he testified also in Epistle to Timothy, of the crown of righteousness that awaits him. But what's going to happen to him in this body? He was not fearful. It didn't really matter. All that he was concerned was that he may be faithful. He will finish the course, the ministry entrusted to him, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And so he said about how he was went about preaching the gospel, innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. His concentration was to bring others in the kingdom and to help them to build up their faith. That was what he was preoccupied with. Circumstances were secondary. It didn't really matter so long as he was faithful to the Lord. Let us try to recognize, appreciate, and identify with increasing beauty of spirit, character, and frame of mind that goes together with one whose true dignity is growing in meaning and quality. We've looked at the Apostle Paul. Helpful to take note of the spirit, character, and frame of mind with which he goes through the different situations. But let us take note that and seek to recognize, to appreciate, to identify with the increasing beauty of spirit, character, and frame of mind that goes together with one whose true dignity is growing in meaning and quality. When we talk about true dignity, it goes together with beauty of spirit, character, and frame of mind, and also realize that if we learn to go through well, with true dignity, all kinds of situations and contexts, there's also growing meaning and quality. Let us now reflect on this reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example and goal. In relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not an issue of growing meaning and quality. He is the perfect example, you can say, also our goal. But for us, we grow in that direction. But for the Lord Jesus, is perfect. Let us take note that the Lord Jesus Christ went through all kinds of sufferings, humiliation. He went through it all. On the one hand, very important to bear our sins on the cross, but also to be our example. Helpful also that it can teach us to understand the meaning of true stature, the meaning of true dignity in the truth, suffering patiently for doing what is right. This kind of dignity that can be so contrary to the ways and expectations of the fallen world. We look at this in the first message on dignity. We'll now just look at one passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. As we look at this passage, bear in mind the context. The context, verse 20, Peter says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. So this is the context. Doing what is right and suffer for it patiently, enduring it, how this finds favor with God. And Peter says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving example for you to follow in his steps. That is what is described here in the words that follow is the Lord Jesus Christ suffering patiently, enduring with patience in the path of righteousness and how this finds favor with God and this an example for us. we are to follow in His steps. So helpful for us to learn to identify with the spirit with which the Lord Jesus Christ conducted Himself. Verse 20. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The Lord Jesus, unjustly treated, afflicted, and bear in mind, he is the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, who committed no sin, and yet when reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. The whole spirit with which he patiently endured suffering for righteousness' sake. But verse 23 tells us, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There was the sense of the consciousness of the fellowship with God the Father and entrusting his life to the Father. This part of the example for us as we learn to go through with true dignity, the sense of consciousness of fellowship with God the Father and entrusting our lives to God the Father, who will sovereignly undertake for the situation and for the outcome. The other is, this passage tells us that the Lord Jesus, when he went through all this suffering, it was not in vain. There was a purpose, direction to it. Bearing our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now for ourselves, if we also learned to bear patiently difficulties, suffering for the sake of righteousness, there are two dimensions. For the Lord Jesus, he was already perfect. For us, as we learn to bear patiently, it is very good for our own development, for the increasing beauty of spirit and character within us, but also a life lived in this way with true dignity would also have a very positive impact that also transmits life to others and help them in the direction and path of life. For by his wounds you were healed. If we learn to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the Lord's sake, then there are many contexts. The principle of by his wounds you were healed, although in our context it cannot be the same as the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, but the same principle of how the sufferings that we go through can be very helpful for the lives of others. It's a very beautiful thing and should be a strong motivation for those who love the Lord and who love others and are concerned for the welfare of others. True suffering, according to the will of God, will never be in vain. Let us realize that the words here, being reviled, he did not revile in return, while suffering, he uttered no threats. That this, though often can be mistaken by others as passivity, weakness, is clearly not so. It is not being passive, but it can't be so. It took place because of the strength of character and conviction, a deep sense of purpose, the strength and quality of character and spirit that enabled the Lord Jesus to suffer patiently according to the will of God. Communicated to us here in the example of the Lord Jesus are the important qualities of meekness, of love, of perseverance, and of faith. These are key qualities, and they are all very clearly comes through in this passage. Meekness, in order to go through in this way, there's also need for the perseverance. Then the love, why he went through, why he was willing to go through all this, because of love for us, up to the point of death on the cross, and continuing in faith and trusting himself to God the Father who judges righteously. And if we want to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus, to follow his example, then we also need to nurture the qualities of meekness, perseverance, faith and love. But let us realize that we need not wait for very trying situations in order to develop these qualities. We need not wait until we are tested. It is feasible to seek to nurture these qualities now, whatever context that we may be in. And if the reality is there, then it can withstand the test. But at the same time, the many different testings that allows us to go through are very helpful, not only to reveal the realities of the stature that we have attained, but also take note that the varied and different situations, trials and difficulties we go through are very helpful for the development of a well-rounded character of depth and quality and overall development of our inner man. The Lord, in his goodness, grace and wisdom, has a program for us to go through in many, many different kinds of situations, testings and difficulties, because he knows there are many different aspects in our lives that needs to be developed. And he wants us to develop in every aspect a well-rounded character of depth and quality and overall development of every aspect of the inner man. And as we develop in that direction, there will be increasing beauty in that kind of true dignity. And a person who moves in the direction of true dignity with these kind of qualities within, will find that such a person is not easily threatened. And no one can rob us of this reality. No one can remove it or destroy it. Circumstances cannot take it away. It is a part of the quality of being, and it can grow in increasing quality and beauty, and more it reflects the beauty and character of God, because it is actually Christ being formed in us, and we are becoming increasingly like him as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, as we run this race with endurance, as we learn to do so, ordering our lives in such a way that he has the freedom to work in us and to transform us. I now want to highlight one important aspect of this reality, of this inward reality. One aspect of this inward reality that's highlighted in the scriptures in relation to sisters, but also relevant to brothers. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 3 and 4. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Note the context here, the context of this verse. That this continuation of the passage we were just looking at, the example of the Lord Jesus, verses 21 to 24. And then immediately after that, Paul addressing the wives, how the wives should be submissive to husbands, be chaste and as they observe chaste and respectful behavior and so on. And Peter went on to describe how, let not your adornment be merely external. It's helpful to see what Peter is addressing here as a follow-through of the example of Lord Jesus and how this should affect our lives. And the qualities manifested by the Lord Jesus, a very important aspect of this reality, actually we can see in verse 4 of chapter 3. Why the Lord Jesus able to conduct himself the way he did, and also the meaning of this reality for us to nurture in our lives, although in this context it is especially addressed to sisters. We can also see in this context the quality of real beauty in contrast with external adornments. Many are so preoccupied with external adornments and outward beauty, although people, especially amongst females, many in the world are preoccupied with this. Sad to say, it also does affect Christian sisters, although more and more also we notice men are also affected in this area, preoccupied with external beauty. But Peter contrasts and draws our attention that what really matters, true beauty, is not so much the external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing gold jewelry and so on, but it is the hidden person of the heart. That's the most important part. And he highlights this aspect, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, gentle, it's the same word, can be translated as meek. Gentle or meek and quiet spirit. This quality here, when blended with true femininity, is indeed a goal that all sisters should earnestly seek to aspire to. It's highlighted here as something precious in the sight of God. And the true beauty of sisters really shines forth when there's this quiet, the meek and quiet spirit that goes together with true femininity. But let us take note that this is an inward reality of the spirit. A gentle or meek and quiet spirit is of the spirit. It's not external, it's of the spirit, it's a reality of the spirit. And also, not to confuse this with personality or merely outward expressions and conduct. Some are naturally quiet, soft-spoken, introvert, don't like to talk, or have difficulty opening the mouth. Some are what people in the world will normally describe as gentle and quiet, but that is what this quality is talking about. This is an inward reality of the spirit, of a meek and quiet spirit. Some may be naturally quiet, soft-spoken, and what people may describe as gentle and quiet, but within them, they can be bitter, arrogant, angry, envious, frustrated, despairing. This quality here should not be confused with the notions that society associates with what in Hokkien you say, xiujia, or in English, what some people may term as genteel lady. Those who present themselves as soft, fragile, easily hurt, easily upset, easily disturbed, easily frightened. You may have seen some of those pictures. They will quickly run on top of the chair if a mouse runs by, or at the small things happening, they will faint and will have to be brought to consciousness by all these smelling salts. Now, it is not that kind. But rather, this meek, gentle, quiet spirit goes together actually with spiritual toughness. Spiritual toughness and strength is true gentleness, meekness. It's a spiritual quality that's wrought within us by the Holy Spirit as we learn to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord's dealings in our lives. It's a very beautiful and precious reality the Lord desires to work within us. And one who attains to that kind, or in that kind of direction, you'll find that increasingly you're not so easily unsettled. But there's a steadfastness of purpose and that quiet confidence in God in all kinds of situations, including trying situations. The spirit is not easily ruffled. increasingly there's a composure, that calmness, that presence of mind, and one who is not so easily provoked, who can exercise self-control by the enabling and the power of God. And this quality, this reality within, goes together with the deep abiding joy, peace, and faith, and a heart truly obedient, submitted to God. This is truly beautiful and precious in God's kingdom and the eyes of the Lord. It's indeed something very meaningful that Peter encourages sisters to aspire to. But let us take note that though this is something very beautiful and goes together with true femininity, let us take note that there is also a corresponding reality of this gentle and quiet spirit that's relevant for brothers, which goes together with true masculinity, the meek, quiet spirit that I described just now, that enables us to go through situations with composure, not easily provoked, steadfastness of purpose, and the kind of quiet confidence in God, the spiritual toughness and strength, and yet going together with gentleness. It's very beautiful to learn to move in that direction. As I said, not just outward expressions, but the inward reality as we submit our spirit to the Spirit of God at work. God wants to mold us, to move us in that direction. Let us learn to cooperate with Him. As I conclude on our consideration of the subject of dignity, I want to end with some brief answers to the questions posed at the beginning of consideration of the subject of dignity. I posed several questions. I'll not just quickly, briefly answer them. It has actually been answered along the way, but I thought it may be helpful in conclusion to round it up. What is true dignity? All men have the basic dignity as human beings created in the image of God. That's a starting point for all. The other major components of a man's dignity consist of his character, attitudes, perspectives and values, and the way he lives and conducts himself. So even non-believers can also conduct themselves with dignity, and there is a direction that is more in line with true dignity than the false notions of dignity of the world, the fallen world that we looked at, associated more with status, what others think of us, and so on. And the way a person lives and conducts himself, the degree it is in line with the truth, and bearing in mind that God is also at work even in the hearts of those who are not yet converted. To what degree a man's life is consistent with the truth and true values. But for us as God's children, helpful for us to bear in mind four aspects to our true dignity. The basic dignity we have as human beings created in the image of God, and our status and position in God's kingdom as God's children, which goes together with the various significant spiritual realities, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us and we in Him, and as members of His body. And thirdly, the inward reality within us, the quality of our being, our character and spirit, our moral and spiritual stature. And fourthly, the attitude and spirit with which we face and go through situations consistent with truth, with God's calling and God's will for us. That is, what is worthy of respect, honor and esteem from the perspective of God's kingdom. This is really in contrast with that of the fallen world, and much that is truly worthy of respect, honor and esteem from the perspective of God's kingdom may not appear so in the eyes of the world, may be lightly esteemed by the people of the world, despised. So is dignity important to Christians? True dignity, yes, not the false dignity of the world. Is it feasible to maintain our dignity under all circumstances? The answer is yes. But what if others ill-treat, humiliate us, or even abuse us? True dignity is the reality within, and how we conduct ourselves. It is not dependent on circumstances and how others treat us or how others view us. So it is feasible to maintain our dignity under all circumstances. Would we lose our dignity under certain circumstances? What we are subjected to and how we are treated? No. We will not lose our dignity on the basis of circumstances and how we are treated and what we are subjected to. But that doesn't mean we cannot compromise our dignity. Then that's where the next question follows. When would our dignity be compromised? Not merely because of circumstances or how people treat us and view us, but rather our true dignity is compromised when we compromise our values and our faith, when we behave in a manner inconsistent with our status as disciples of the Lord, when we deny the Lord and our faith in Him, either verbally or in our hearts, or by the way we respond to situations. How we respond to situations inconsistent with our profession of faith would compromise our true dignity. The next question, should we be fearful of losing face? People of the world are very preoccupied with this issue, very sensitive about losing face. The answer, we need not be fearful of losing face the way the people of the world do, when they feel slighted or not treated according to their expectations or what they think befits their status and position. We need not be fearful of losing face in that way. But then does it mean we should have no sense of shame? That is the next question. Should we then have no sense of shame? The answer to that is no. It doesn't mean Christians should have no sense of shame. In fact, this is a serious matter. Sometimes people are lacking in a sense of shame, and that is negative. It is not helpful. No, it doesn't mean we have no sense of shame. But our sense of shame ought to be different from that in the world system. In the world system and the thinkings of the fallen world, many things make people very shameful, which we need not be ashamed of. For example, we need not be ashamed because of our circumstances, or because of what happens to us, or what others have done to us. Or rather, we need to be ashamed, and we should be ashamed when we dishonor the Lord. Not because of circumstances, what people do to us, or what happens to us, but when we dishonor the Lord by our conduct, our attitudes and ways, whatever would make the Lord ashamed of us. In fact, we should have be rather sensitive to this area. Whatever would make the Lord ashamed of us, in whatever way we may dishonor the Lord, it's good to have a keen sense of shame in this sense, in this area. Finally, wherein lies our true dignity, and should we try to preserve it? And the way it's already been answered.